According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, one more time in Hebrews 9:27. Hebrews 9:27, we will reintroduce with the introduction from Wednesday, and then we will return to where we left off and make sure we're solid on resurrections and judgments. The study of the Word of God requires that believers be filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's take a moment for silent prayer, making sure that indeed any sin is confessed silently between you and the Lord, confessing our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege that we have to assemble together. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our study today and for clarity, Father, as we examine an issue that sometimes has a little confusion associated with it, a number of different judgments and judgment seats, and sometimes it's easy to get them mixed up. So I pray, Father, for the clarity that you would open our eyes provide for us, Father, the impact of what it means to be accountable. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All righty. Hebrews 9:27, I'm sorry. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, judgment. We understand that every mortal life is accountable. Every mortal life has a final evaluation. So this is what I'm using as an introduction to our study on resurrections and judgment. Every human being that's ever walked this earth or ever will walk this earth is going to have one physical life, and then they're going to die, other than the raptured generation that concludes the church. We're familiar with that. I'm not going to dwell a whole lot on that today. But other than the raptured generation, and the normal human experience is to live and to die. And after death comes a resurrection and a judgment. And so this is going to be, this is really the theme for the study. But to ask the question, is it all one general resurrection? In other words, at the end of time, on judgment day, as it were, is there coming a day in which all of humanity is simultaneously resurrected, believers and unbelievers alike? And what is the judgment day like at that point? Is that when we find out if we're going to heaven or hell? Is that where we get rewarded? Is that where, what happens at the judgment? You understand. And so it's an important study, and there's some short answers, some quick and easy answers. There are many judgments, and it's not just a one-time general resurrection and judgment. But you have to actually go through a variety of scriptures to compare scripture to scripture. You've got to put together things from Daniel and John and Revelation and Ezekiel and Hebrews and a bunch of passages of scripture to put it all together. And I think this is why there is such confusion, because by and large people are lazy, and rather than the hard work of being diligent to present yourself approved or studying, rightly dividing the word of truth, it's just people look for the quick and easy answer. When you go that route, you tend to not get the biblical answer that compares scripture to scripture and puts these things all together. So if you have an outline, then you'll see that we're basically breaking it down into four parts, introducing it here with Hebrews 9 and the introductory principles, and then taking you through, really I'm not going to do a lot with Roman numeral 2, I'll talk about it. But then into Roman numeral 3, the meat of our study are the end-of-life evaluations, what I'm calling the post-mortem or the immortal judgments for both believers and unbelievers. This is where your life is over, and this is where what you accomplished in your life is evaluated for the eternal reward or loss of reward that will characterize your existence in eternity future. Then the fourth point, and where we ran out of time, are two additional judgments, really three additional judgments. One's already passed, but two are upcoming. And these are different than the rest, but that's not always recognized. And depending on the author you're reading, or whether it's Larkin or Chafer or Schofield or Thieme or any of the authors that you might be reading, the sheep and goat judgment is sometimes lumped in to other judgments, like the Great White Throne, like the judgment seat of Christ, and other judgments. And so I felt it would be best if we separate them out, give them their own Roman numeral, their own issue, because they are not end-of-life, immortal judgments. They are, in fact, mortal judgments. And the sheep and goat judgment, which we recently taught in Life of Christ, is one just like that. And I want to take the time to spell that out, because that was one of the realms of confusion with some of the questions that were asked on Wednesday mornings, and it really hit me. I thought, you know, this, we've not taught this for a while. We taught judgment seat of Christ a couple years back in the 1 Corinthians series, but we didn't teach beyond judgment seat of Christ to show you the full spectrum of all the various judgments that there are. So that's where we're going to proceed here. Anyway, as you follow along in the outline, every mortal life has a final evaluation. And you'll notice there's only one life. It is given unto, appointed to man to die once. After this comes judgment. So that means no reincarnation. All right? That means no do-overs. No opportunity to come back a second time, a third time, a 110th time, and so forth. It also, by the way, does not allow for purgatory. Does not allow for a second chance after you die to get a do-over in that regard. And there's a whole realm there. They, believe it or not, the Roman Church actually uses this verse and would assign purgatory as the judgment that this verse is talking about. But that's neither here nor there. We'll get into that on another occasion. The point is, there are no do-overs. That if you do not accept Christ in this life, then you have rejected Christ, and your eternity will be spent in the lake of fire. And that, to that, the Bible is absolutely undeniable. One temporal life with eternal consequences. Secondly, now, post-mortem, or what I call immortal judgments. Is it fair to call the rapture generation post-mortem? I guess, because we're casting off immortality, we're putting on immortality. So even believers that are raptured without dying are still post-mortem when they meet the Lord in the air, right? So, all right, if you accept that as a terminology, then we can just call it post-mortem. Judgments are life work evaluations with eternal reward bestowment. That's what it is. A life work evaluations, as it were. It's kind of like these awards that are given, you know, not the Academy Awards and so forth. Not simply for a single film, a single work, whereby you can be recognized, but for an entire body of work, right? An entire life, a lifetime career, or so forth. That's what gets evaluated, all right? An entire body of work from the moment you're saved, from that day. For me, it was September of 1973, okay? For you, it was whenever you got saved. From that moment to the moment you depart planet Earth, right? No longer a mortal. And everything in between is evaluated as a part of your life work evaluation, either for the glory of Jesus Christ as gold, silver, precious stones, or not for the glory of Jesus Christ, what we call human good production, the wood, hay, and stubble, all right? And in those two classifications, then everything you do is going to be evaluated. It does contribute to either the bonfire or the treasure pile, as it were. Life work evaluations with eternal reward bestowment. And if you accept that definition, and then you'll recognize it is applicable to the judgment seat of Christ. It's applicable to the great white throne. Okay, it's applicable also to a couple of other judgments that we see. In fact, there's four of them, A, B, C, D, five of them, E, that we break down into Roman numeral 3. All of them are end-of-life evaluations with the eternal reward bestowment. All right? Sheep and goats isn't like that. Sheep and goats is different. And so by the time we depart today, hopefully you're going to be very clear on that. Now, before we start talking about these other judgments, it is important to understand in Roman numeral 2, and I won't spend a lot of time on it, but the most important judgment ever of all time between Alpha and Omega within the bounds of time is the judgment that was applied to Jesus Christ on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. For 3 hours of darkness, the wrath of God was poured forth upon the sin of the world. and the theanthropic judgment of Calvary. Theanthropic, combined theos and anthropos, the God-man, how Jesus Christ accepted the penalty for sin, how he accepted the wrath of God, how he satisfied the judgment function of the justice of God, how he that judgment was executed, and it's on that basis. It's on that basis, then, that every other judgment can then be applied. All right? Because of that. Because of that, we have a judgment seat of Christ, and you and I are not going to go to the great white throne. All right? Hallelujah? Amen? All right. Because you know, if for everyone sitting here in this room today, if you have eternal life, if you are a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you are not going to the great white throne. You have a prior engagement at the judgment seat of Christ. And that is a true hope, the blessed hope that we can look forward to. So, Isaiah 53, 4 through 12 spells that out, along with the verses that bracket the verse I used as an introduction. I used verse 27 as an introduction, and in Hebrews 9 we have verse 26 and 28 that point out the the work of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. These verses that point out the work of Jesus Christ, who once and once only, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so we see it there. Verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. When that trumpet sounds, we're caught up into glory and we stand in the judgment seat of Christ, not one sin is going to be mentioned. Not one sin. It was judged by the Father on Jesus Christ, and he chooses to never again bring it to remembrance. It has been taken away. And we can appreciate that. All right. Now, the post-mortem immortal judgments. We have perhaps the simplest for us to think about are only two. Judgment seat of Christ, great white throne. Okay? And because as church age believers, those are the only two options that we have. From the moment of our physical birth, we're born spiritually dead. We are on the court docket for the great white throne until we get saved. And then the moment we get saved, we're removed from that court docket, and we are remanded to the judgment seat of Christ. So in your outline, the only ones we have to worry about are B and D, okay? For people that you would typically talk to on a daily basis here. Now, there are others, though, and it's important that we understand them. We also want to recognize that different pastors will take them in different ways, okay? Primarily as it relates to the Old Testament believers, to Moses and David and Daniel and so forth. A lot of people just simply take them and they lump them into the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? I don't, and I have very important reasons why we don't do that. I think you'll see that as we work our way through this here today. Old Testament saints. We have to understand that they were broken down into Jew and Gentile. And are they judged together or are they judged separately? How does that work? We have Gentile passages that speak of resurrection and judgment. We have Jewish passages that speak of resurrection and judgment. And then we have tribulational saints who are actually Old Testament believers, and we have their judgment. So that's why I put it here under point C, the Old Testament saints, and describe for you when they receive their resurrection and judgment, and then the fullness of time at the end. So let's just work our way through this again. And as we have time, I want to take you through the mortal judgments, because those are the ones we didn't get through on Wednesday. But here's one that most people don't think about. Jesus Christ himself is the first to have an end-of-life evaluation and eternal reward bestowment. And he received that when he ascended to the Father, when the Father said, "Well done," when the Father said, "Be seated at my right hand." And we don't often think about this, but Jesus Christ will not have to, he's the only member of the bride, well, he's not the bride, he's the only member of the body, he's not the body, he's the head, he's the only member of the church that will not stand at the judgment seat of Christ, because he himself will be on the judgment seat cleansing His bride, rewarding His bride, preparing His bride to be introduced to the Father. So, as we understand that, Jesus has already had His judgment seat. He already received the reward from the Father. And it's spelled out for us in Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, Acts 17:31. And we understand that God the Father is the one spoken of here in Ephesians 1:20, who raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So He is the Father is the He of this verse. He, the Father, raised Him, the Son, from the dead and seated Him, Jesus Christ, at His, God the Father's, right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet. This is His reward. What does Jesus Christ receive as a part of His reward? Everything. All things. He is the heir of all things. And so if we have all things, how do we add to that? Beyond the all things, we have and gave Him His head over all things to the church. All right? The only way you can add to all things is if you create something that never existed before. And now you can add something to all things, something new, something like the church that's brought into existence after the ascension of Christ. Philippians 1 is very similar. Acts 17:31 points out, by the way, that on the basis of what our Savior accomplished, this is why He is now the appointed judge. He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Jesus Christ is the appointed judge. All judgment is given unto the Son, we're told. Now this is a day. He has fixed a day. In the Old Testament, it's called the Day of the Lord, and it's called the Coming Day. And we understand that it's 1,000 years long, right? And then at the beginning of that day will come the first phase of this resurrection and judgment. And at the end of that day will come the second phase of this resurrection and judgment. Hopefully, we're going to be clear on that as well. But there is a coming day. And I think because of that, a lot of folks that don't compare Scripture to Scripture, they want the easy answer, they just look at that and say, oh, well, there it is, judgment day. One day. He's fixed a day. There it is. Okay? Well, if that was the only verse in the Bible, then I'd agree with you. But there are other passages, and we have to reconcile them one to another. And that's what we understand. All right. These post-mortem judgments. Daniel 12:2, John 5:28 and 29, Acts 24:15, Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, as well as verses 11 through 15. These are the verses that describe the post-mortem judgments for both believers and unbelievers, and it defines them really in a twin circumstance, a resurrection of life on the one hand and a resurrection of death on the other hand. All right, now this will be slight review for those that were here on Wednesday, but the Lord taught several things multiple times, and the disciples still were trying to figure it out, so I'll go ahead and run through them again, and maybe on the second time, third time, fifth time, it'll finally start to sink in. Daniel 12:2. And understand that this follows Daniel 12:1, and which is one of the clearest tribulational passages we have in the whole Bible, where Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. The archangel Michael is the most powerful of the elect angels and the one that's assigned to defend Israel as God's earthly nation. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred. A unique period of human history is the Great Tribulation of Israel. A time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, speaking to Daniel, these are the Jewish people, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be saved or will be rescued. All right, here's the Great Tribulation. Then, notice, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. And so we have the promise of the resurrection. And this was something that the Pharisees believed in very firmly. Sadducees rejected it, but they rejected it for a variety of reasons, least of which is how they handled the Scripture. But Here is a promise of resurrection. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. But notice, it's under twin conditions. These, on the one hand, to everlasting life. But the others, notice now, to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So there's a bifold or a bifocal. This is one of those bifocal prophecies. Okay, the prophet was seeing into the future, but he was seeing with his bifocals. Okay, two foci to the prophecy. So many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These, that is the many, to everlasting life. And then what about those that aren't arising to everlasting life? What about them? Well, the others, who are not among the many, the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. All right, so we understand the bifocal nature. Now, there is nothing in this text that tells us that whether they happen at the same time, or they happen a week later, or they happen 1,000 years later. This text does not make it clear. This text does, though, say, that it, or it infers, it implies, we need to infer, that there is a time difference between many of those who sleep will awake, and then others. Why are they not mentioned with the many? Why are they separated in their reference? All right. Likewise, in John 5, there's no indication that there is 1,000 years in between the events, but it does have a bifocal reference. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. All, everybody, every dead person. And will come forth, those who did the good, to a resurrection of life. We understand they don't do the good in their own human effort, and that they are made righteous by faith in Christ. And those who commit evil, to a resurrection of judgment. Again, we have the bifocal view. There's a resurrection of life. There's a resurrection of judgment. Is there any indication that they happen on the same day? No. Is there any indication that they happen 1,000 years apart? No. Just like Daniel, there's some things that you could infer, but there's nothing explicitly stated. Nothing explicitly stated. Likewise, Acts 24:15. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Paul testifies to this in one of his trials. Again, it's a bifocal prophecy. There is a resurrection of the dead, both of the righteous and of the wicked. So, you might consider in your gospel message, in your evangelism to unbelievers, that they have a resurrection to look forward to. But they ought to consider a better resurrection to look forward to, if in fact they would understand the issues pertaining to eternal life, pertaining to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But if they reject Christ, if they reject eternal life, they still have a resurrection that they are slated for. But it is the resurrection of judgment, the resurrection of wrath. Got some different terms here too, but the resurrection of the wicked is how it's phrased here. It's only when you get to Revelation chapter 20 that you have the details involved to show that the two resurrections are actually separated by 1,000 years. In other words, it is the day of resurrection, but it's the 1,000-year day, and one occurs at the beginning of the day and one occurs at the closing of the day. All right? And so this we see here. And in Revelation 4:20, I saw thrones, and they sat on them. That's you and me, by the way. Put your name in there. The church reigns with Christ. We are raised with Christ. We're raised before verse 4. We're already resurrected, glorified, rewarded. We've already had our judgment seat of Christ before this happens. That's how we're able to sit on those thrones. We will judge angels. We will judge the world. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And this is how we understand this is the body of Christ, because all judgment has been given to the Son. So how can all judgment be given to the Son? And here we have judgment was given to them, plural. Well, it's true because the them, plural, has to be the body of Christ in Christ, and so there's no violation of that. All judgment still is given to the Son. See, which he shares with his bride, which he shares with his body. It's not a contradiction, it's a complementary truth. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. Clearly now, if you've ever studied Revelation 6 through 19, leading up to this chapter, you understand that these are faithful martyrs, believers, that did not follow after Antichrist and take his mark and do these things. And they're put to death for their faith. They're saved. And this is where they get resurrected. This is where they get resurrected. So, in your outline, this is what's listed then under C, Tribulational Saints. C3, by the way. Tribulational Saints. So, just keeping the order in place. Christ received His evaluation. He was resurrected on Easter Sunday. And He ascended to the Father at least twice, perhaps three times. He had a final ascension described in Acts chapter 1 from the Mount of Olives, and received his end of life evaluation and reward, most likely on that third and final ascension. Can't prove it, but that's kind of where my thinking is at the moment. And then the church. That's what's coming up next. So in your outline, 3A, if you even wanted to draw a line there, that's everything above that line is past. Everything from B down is future. Okay? Well, not true, because 4A is also past. And the next one on the calendar is Judgment Seat of Christ. That could be today. That could be tomorrow. That could be whenever the church is raptured. All right? So, as far as the post-mortem immortal judgments are concerned, A is done and B is next. That's you and I standing at the judgment seat. And then the Old Testament saints will be after the tribulation to start the millennium. And we'll take it from there. In the mortal judgments, A is past. That was in 1400 B.C. But B and C are still future. Now, that's what I'm going to talk about here before our time concludes today, as far as the mortal judgments are concerned. All right. Now, in verse 4, I don't think anyone in this room would dispute that these are tribulational martyrs that are coming to life and receiving their judgment. What is open for debate, and good men will differ, what is open to debate is, can I prove that Moses is in this group, and David is in this group, and Daniel is in this group? Can I prove that? Those names aren't mentioned here. Okay. And when I include Jews and Gentiles in this resurrection, I do so because of the correlation in the bifocal judgments that are spoken of. The bifocal judgments that were spoken of by Daniel, or to Daniel, by the Lord, by Paul, all right, as a future bifocal judgment. And a bifocal judgment, by the way, that does not include Paul, because Paul's already resurrected, judged, glorified, and seated on these thrones in verse 4. But as we look down through the rest of this, we see they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Those are tribulational saints. And then notice now, the rest of the dead, the rest, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Okay? The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This, and that points back to the first resurrection, the tribulational martyrs, this is the first resurrection. The second resurrection or the last resurrection doesn't happen until the end of the 1,000 years. So here's the first passage, really, and the only passage, where we have the time factor provided. That in between, in this bifocal fulfillment, in between the resurrection of life and the resurrection of death, the resurrection of glory, the resurrection of judgment, that there is actually the 1,000-year period. That the resurrection of life, promised to Daniel, happens at the beginning of this 1,000 years. The resurrection of judgment happens at the end. All right? And I think because of that, because this passage is in agreement with Daniel, with John, with Acts, because these all appear to correlate, that this is where I place the resurrection of Old Testament saints, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, if you follow Larkin charts, it'll be slightly different. And here we have it. and this may not be visible on a until we come back on an evening session, bright sunny day. Am I the only one that's been praying for a high-def projector? You know, as the Lord provides, we may consider replacing that old beast up there. But in Larkin's charts, he combines the church with the Old Testament saints at the rapture. And so Moses and Daniel and David and all these Old Testament saints and Noah and Job and Gentiles, he just resurrects everybody at the rapture. And they all stand at the judgment seat of Christ like we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And so the only ones then that are resurrected in Revelation 20 are the martyrs, the few that die in those 7 years. Okay? And so there's a difference. I just wanted you to be aware of that. I dispute that because David's not in Christ. Daniel's not in Christ. In Christ means church age. It's a powerful doctrine of positional truth. Understand that. In Christ. In Christ means we're baptized into union with Christ. In Christ means we're neither Jew nor Gentile. In Christ means we're not an Old Testament saint. We're in Christ, royal family of God. And for the rapture of the church, it is only the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It is only the church age of this rapture that's resurrected and raptured. So, there's the difference there. But he does identify that, of course, tribulational saints here, and then the millennium, and then the wicked dead at the end of the millennium. Likewise, on this table, and this may be too... Can anybody see that? Is it too light? If you're familiar with these drawings, or you want copies, we can print out copies. These are all now available in PDF, or you can purchase the book. And if you're like me, if you're visual, you like charts, you can follow charts and diagrams and so forth. But it's interesting. Here, of course, he has the resurrection of the church, Christ meeting the church in the air, the judgment seat of Christ in the air for the church. But he also includes the first resurrection saints here. He also includes the Old Testament saints coming out of the ground there to join with the church in this event. Okay, so he's taking non-bride and including non-bride with the bride in something that ought to be very private between the bride and the bridegroom. All right, and again, I think it defies the definition of in Christ. And so it's much better to take this second advent of Christ as the judgment of Old Testament saints. Okay, so that's why I have it listed there. The issues related to that. Now, let's move on. Gentiles, of course, had a promise of resurrection and judgment. Job was very clear on that. Job 19, 23 through 29 is one of my favorite resurrection passages. I won't go back to that. The Jews had an expectation of resurrection and judgment. Tribulational saints, likewise. Let's talk now, though, about the great white throne. What happens at the end of the millennium? Remember, the millennium is 1,000 years of Jesus Christ reigning on this earth, on the throne of David, in Jerusalem, but it is not a resounding success by the end of the 1,000 years. It actually, the millennium ends in failure. The millennium ends in global rebellion. Gentile nations are marching on Jerusalem. Satan is released from his pit. He's in the abyss for 1,000 years. Satan is released. They're marching under his banner. They want Jesus to abdicate. Okay? Remember at the first advent when they demanded the release of Barabbas and they said, crucify the Christ? Imagine that now on a global scale as the Gentile nations are demanding the release of Satan from the abyss and demanding the abdication of Jesus Christ off that throne in Jerusalem. And so they surround the throne and they're going to be destroyed. Fire comes down out of heaven and destroys them. And so we see this here in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10 describes all of that. And then once Satan is thrown into the into the lake of fire, once that's done, then heaven and earth are destroyed, and we have the great white throne here in 11 through 15. Now, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. At this point of time, then, We understand that the earth is burned up. We understand the universe is burned up. All the elements themselves, the material universe is consumed in heat. And we no longer have matter. Okay? Nothing matters. Everything is converted. It's all energy at this point. There is no matter. There is no more physical universe. There is no more earth. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And it's critical that that single volume is kept separate from the plural encyclopedia set that's mentioned there as plural books. Plural books were opened, and another separate, distinct, important book, unique book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, plural, according to their deeds. And so these are the books that record everything, right? Absolutely everything. And remember, when for us, we've got divine good production. We've got human good production. For the unbeliever, there is no divine good production. All of it is energized by the flesh. All of it is wood, hay, and stubble. All of it is to be rejected, burned, consumed, destroyed, and they reap the recompense for what they've done. Okay, now it's not the same as being judged for their sins because their sins were paid for by Jesus Christ, but it is the recompense they receive for their activity in doing those sins. You understand? There is recompense, particularly harsh recompense for those that are hostile to believers, for those that afflict us. You understand? All right. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And this takes us into realms of advanced angelology that's going to apply to fallen angels. It's going to apply to Nephilim. It's going to apply to the offspring of angels and men and in the demons and the residents of the sea there. Stay tuned. We've got some advanced angelology coming up in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book. Now, why is that mentioned? Most of us are under an assumption that it's only unbelievers that are here. So why bother checking the book to see if their names are found? Okay. Well, we make that assumption, but it's a slightly wrong assumption in this reason, because there actually will be millennial believers who die prior to the end of the millennium. And they, this is where they have their resurrection. So I list that under D3. Yes, it's all unbelievers from Cain to the end of the millennium. Every unbeliever that's ever walked this earth. From Cain to the whole line of Cain to everything else. It includes angels, it includes demons. I should have put demons there under D1. But there will be millennial saints, particularly of that first generation. Those that were alive in the tribulation that passed into the millennium, how old were they when the millennium started? Right? And then they start having their children to form generation one of the millennium. But that crossover generation, they're not going to live the totality of that 1,000 years. Nobody lives 1,000 years. Even Methuselah doesn't last 1,000 years. 969 is the record. And I don't think that's an accident. All right. So let's talk about this. At the great white throne, there are angelic references when we discuss the sea giving up the dead. There's a different compartment of dead besides Hades, and separate from the dead that are in Hades. There is an angelic application to the great white throne. We are told that we will judge angels, 1 Corinthians 6:3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters in this life? The angels have not been judged yet. You understand that? Angels have not been judged yet. It bugs some people that Satan listed his 5 I wills and he overthrew the world and he's a fallen angel. Why is he not in hell already? Why is he allowed to roam the earth? Why is he allowed to tempt us? Why is he allowed to usurp the kingdom from Adam and have sovereignty on this fallen earth? Why is he not in hell now? Well, who is it that the Father has designated to judge the angels? He's not in hell yet because the body of Christ, the bride, the royal family of God, is not yet prepared and suited to sit on that throne with Christ. And we're not prepared and suited yet because we're not complete. The bride's not complete. And we haven't had our judgment seat. And we're not there yet. Other reasons as well. Humanity was created in large part to resolve the angelic conflict. The inferior creature is going to condemn the superior creature. When it comes down to the fact that angels are mighty and powerful and glorious beings of light, and we're cockroaches, we're worms, we're dust creatures that expire. When you understand how easy it is for mortality, for physical life to just, you can end physical life like that. And you got these light beings that are not mortal, they're not subject to expiration. And we teach them the grace and the humility that they rejected when they followed after Satan and rebelled against God the Father. All right, we will judge the angels. So I place this. It has to be post-judgment seat of Christ. Conceivably, it could be the first resurrection, but that's a resurrection of light. That's a resurrection of glory. It's much better to assume that it's going to take place, or to reconcile it's going to take place at the great white throne where every tongue will confess and every knee will bend. Matthew 25:41 is a passing reference, and it's actually a sheep and goat judgment passage, but in that passage is a glimmer of a clue, because it talks about the fire, the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. It's quite remarkable. Hell was not prepared for us. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. Their rebellion preceded our rebellion. This was the place of confinement, eternal wrath, and eternal judgment designed for them after they rebelled. And then once mankind came along and mankind fell, then there was no need to create a separate realm. There's plenty of room. Fallen humanity can just go where? To the fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. All right. Reference to that. And then, as I said, Revelation 20:10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire, the brimstone and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Not just forever, forever and ever. Okay, so how long is that? All right. And by the way, see, if people that teach annihilationism, that teach that, well, there's got to be a final end to that, it can't go on forever. They do so for their own imagination and their own sensibilities. They just can't imagine that God would have someone suffer forever. But that's what the verse plainly says. And so if you can dispute the plain language of the text, I guess you can dispute anything. But notice the beast and the false prophet are there also. They've been there for 1,000 years by the time that verse is written. And they're still there. They weren't annihilated. All right, so angels will stand here at the great white throne. All unbelievers from Cain to the end of the millennium will stand on that throne. And then I do believe that there will be millennial believers who will die prior to the end. We're told that the youth will die at 100. Isaiah 65:20. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. Child mortality will be done, because the perfect environment of the millennium is going to be amazing. So infant mortality will be done away with, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100. And that will kind of become the benchmark. You know, nowadays, if you read an obituary and you find out there's a teenager killed in a car wreck, or there was a, and we say, oh, they were so young because they were under 20 or they were under 30 or whatever, okay? Or under, I guess, depending on where you are, you might say somebody was under 50. Oh, they were so young, right? This text says the one that does not reach 100 will be the one lamented for being so youthful. And it's the indication, again, that we're returning back to the pre-flood, the antediluvian lifespans in the days of Noah and before, where they wouldn't even get married and have their first kid till they were, 200 years old. Right? And then they lived centuries after that. And you read through, you say, I don't read that. Genesis 5 is too boring. Well, read it. And you read that so-and-so was 180 when he gave birth to so-and-so, and then he lived another hundreds and hundreds of years, and then he died. Those are important. And as we return back to an antediluvian lifespan, there is death. There is death in the millennium. Death is not done away with until the new heavens and new earth. The youth will die. In fact, Jesus Christ is going to execute rebels each morning in Jerusalem. All right? There will be death in the millennium. The one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. And so, if you've ever done the studies in the generations, say, from Noah down to Abraham, there was a curve. And you get down to Jacob, and you get down, the lifespans gradually shorten and shorten and shorten and shorten. Okay? And there's a curve on that, if you've ever studied it. I think that there will likewise be an upward curve from the early part of the millennium to the latter part of the millennium. And so, you know, you get a few generations into the millennium, then you're going to start to reach the people that will live to the end of it. But I don't think for a minute that the tribulational survivors will live to the end. And I don't think for a minute that even their children will live to the end. All right. If that curve follows, they may live a couple of centuries. They may be like Abraham and Isaac, but they're not going to return back to full antediluvian lifespans until at least probably the third or fourth generation. All right. And that's why, again, when you look at Revelation 20, it says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life. Okay? And it's left, that wouldn't really make much sense if it was entirely populated by unbelievers of this judgment. But there's going to be a few, the last gleanings, okay? Larkin talks about the gleanings of the harvest. The final gleanings of the resurrection of life will be here. And they'll be judged according to their deeds. Those books will also record their divine good production, and they will receive their reward as either believing Jews or believing Gentiles at the end of the millennial kingdom. So, angels, and you can add demons to that, all unbelievers from Cain to the end, and then millennial believers who died to the end. Then, after the millennium comes the new heavens and new earth, 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. Now, we're not told that that books are opened and that they are judged according to their deeds. However, that is the pattern. It's consistent with all of Scripture, from angels to Gentiles to Jews to church to millennial saints to everybody. It's consistent. It's unthinkable that the pinnacle of God's plan would not reward the citizens of that age. So the fullness of time, the 1,000 generations that occupies the new heavens and new earth, I believe that they also will have an end of life evaluation, that they also will have an end of fullness of time evaluation. And this is described in 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, and when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Notice, though, verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Here's Jesus Christ, who delivers up the kingdom to the Father. This is the end. Okay, it's called the end. You have all the in the beginning passages, like John 1:1 and Genesis 1:1 and different in the beginning passages. But here is the end, as far as the Bible records it. This is the conclusion of the 1,000 generations. I believe it's when generation number 1,000 reaches that age of 100, when they reach their generational age of accountability. And they themselves are not propagating, they themselves are not fertile, they themselves are not producing a 1,001st generation. But when that final generation reaches their mature status, then Jesus Christ can declare death is defeated. Death is defeated. And at that point, time as we understand it, we go from the bounds of time into eternity future. And it's natural to assume that at that point, all 1,000 of those generations are going to be rewarded. That's an assumption. But I think it's a biblical assumption. All right. So those are the end of life evaluation and judgments. The others that we want to look at are the mortal judgments, and it is the sheep and goat judgment of Matthew 25. It is the wilderness judgment of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 20. And in our 10 minutes remaining, let's look at these. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Now you'll notice, there should be no confusion about when this takes place. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. I think that's when this is going to happen. And all the nations will be gathered before Him. All the Gentiles will be gathered before Him. Same word. For nations is the same word for Gentiles. And He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Now, it's important to understand that these are not dead people. Okay, this is not an end of life. We're going to evaluate your life and give you rewards based upon your production, based upon books. There's no books open here. Okay, this is not an end of life evaluation. These are not dead people. In fact, they're all alive until He kills those on His left. Okay, because sheep are on His right hand blessing, goats on the left. And the goats are going to be slain. No unbeliever will be permitted to enter the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. So, these are mortal judgments. They're not immortal. Their life isn't being evaluated. They're just, the only criteria being, are you saved or are you lost? And the evidence of saved or lost is how they treated the Jewish people during the tribulation. To the extent you did to the least of these, the ones who fed them and clothed them and provided for them and sheltered them, who took care of the Jewish people, my brethren, the least of these, when they showed sympathy to the Jewish people in the time of Satan's greatest extermination attempt against the Jewish people, testimony of their status as Gentile believers, and to the righteous. The King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And He describes the evidence of their salvation status. Important term in verse 37, then the righteous will answer. How do you receive righteousness? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and righteousness is imputed to you. The others are not righteous. Those on the left, the unrighteous, accursed ones. Remember, if you believe in Christ, you're not accursed. He became accursed on our behalf. And again, are they accursed because of how they mistreated the Jews? No. They don't have eternal life because they reject the gospel. Question? Yes. True. That is very true. In the church age, many believers are anti-Semitic. Mm-hmm. Right. No, I would not. I don't suspect that would be the case. But you're right. As a what if? Yeah, it's conceivable as a what if. I will point out though that the primary driving gospel ministry of the tribulation is 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And I suspect that Gentile Christianity in the tribulation being brought about by those Jewish evangelists will not have an anti-Semitic concern in the short period of time in which, because keep in mind, for these Gentiles to get saved means that they also are not taking the mark of the beast. They also are doctrinally oriented. They also are seeing these things played out. So I don't suspect that Gentile believers in the tribulation will be vulnerable to the anti-Semitism that's characteristic in many respects for church-age saints today. So that's an excellent observation and question, and I've pondered that much over times past. All right, the point being, though, this is not an end-of-life judgment. And this is where I think folks get confused. And Larkin writes it this way, Schofield, others, they write it as if sheep and goat ought to be put on par with judgment seat of Christ and great white throne. And it's really not. It is not a comparable circumstance. Neither is the wilderness judgment of Israel. Exodus chapter 20, Ezekiel chapter 20, he brings all the Jews in from the four corners of the earth. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm. And by the way, I listen to this as B, it's ahead of C. I believe he will judge the Jews before he judges the Gentiles. Okay? Because judgment begins with the house of the Lord. I believe that he will judge the Jews first, and then he and the believing Jews will go to Jerusalem to gather the Gentiles. Anyway, with a mighty hand, with outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered. So every Jew is going to be gathered from every Gentile nation. But before they can be brought into the land of promise, there's a wilderness judgment along the way. Okay? I will bring you out from the lands where you were scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out. In other words, tribulation. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. Now again, these aren't dead guys, these are living Jews. But only believers are going to be permitted to enter into the millennial kingdom. Unbelievers, he says, I will, verse 37, I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. This is where believers believe, this is where all Israel will be saved. Believing Jews will be brought under the new covenant. The blood that was shed on Calvary will finally be applied to Israel as a nation, and will be placed under the rod that Christ rules with for the 1,000 years. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. Unbelievers. I will bring them out of the lands where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. And every unbelieving Jew who survives the tribulation will be brought here for the judgment. They're going to be executed like the goats, of the Gentile goats, cast into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels, where they will then come out at the great white throne judgment. All right. Now notice, though, this is not the first time he's done this with Israel as a nation. He says in verse 36 of Ezekiel 20, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. Remember, he brought all of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And nobody went back to Egypt. Even the rebels that died in the wilderness, we understand that he enters into judgment with them in the wilderness, and only Caleb and Joshua of that first generation went into the promised land. Their children went into the promised land, not the Exodus generation. But when he enters into judgment with them in the wilderness, it's not to put them back into Egypt, or to scatter them back here, second advent, to scatter them back globally. He brings them out because he promised to bring them out. But the unbelievers are not going to go into the land flowing with milk and honey. And so he will enter into judgment with them again. And so that's why I list A in front of B, because Ezekiel 20:36 says that this is the prototype of what the second one is. So we have Israel in the wilderness following the Exodus, and none of those were dead. They were all living as God judged them. And same thing with B, Israel in the wilderness. They're all living as the Lord judges them. Same thing with Gentiles at the sheep and goat judgment. They're all living. In other words, none of these are post-mortem, end-of-life evaluations with eternal reward bestowment. They don't get eternal rewards bestowed. All they get is, on a pass-fail basis, you get to enter into the kingdom, where you will continue in your mortal life. Tomorrow you'll continue to bear fruit. Tomorrow you get new assignments. Okay? In the millennium, you'll be having babies and populating the earth again. So these can't be end-of-life evaluations because they're still going to be doing more. There's still more work to be done. They'll have their end-of-life evaluation at the end of their life. Okay, so there we have it. And if anything is still unclear after you've listened to these two messages, minimum of 5 times, and read your notes, minimum of 8 times, then Wednesday night we'll have the opportunity for questions and answers. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thy word is truth. I'm looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ. Father, I'm looking forward to whatever little trinkets and pocket change may survive the fire, Father, for my reward. And the joy and delight I'm going to have to turn and to cast them at my Savior's feet. Father, yeah, He is worthy. Any fruit I bear is because of Him, Father. My position in Him, Everything is Him. He is bearing this, Father, and I thank You for it. In Christ's name I do pray. Amen. All righty, 30-minute break. We'll come back at 11 o'clock.